invite you to turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, the book of John. We will be in John chapter 2 this evening, a very famous portion of Scripture, and one that I dare say we might be tempted to think it's out of character for our Lord, what we find in this passage concerning him. So I'll invite you to stand. We will read together John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13 through the end of the chapter. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Amen. Please be seated. Let's ask the Lord quickly to bless the preaching of his word. Lord, we do ask, commend this time to you. Would you speak to us now through your word? And indeed, make the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth pleasing to you and fitting from this passage. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Oftentimes, sometimes even within the church, well-meaning Christians have a tendency to domesticate Jesus. They often paint Jesus. They paint a picture of Jesus, sort of a Jesus who is like a nice neighbor. Everybody wants a good neighbor. We like nice neighbors. A good neighbor is friendly. He's ready for a chat. He respects the property lines and the boundaries. He keeps his side of the hedge trimmed. Generally, most of the time, you don't really want your neighbor to be God. Besides the fact that's rather awkward, you don't want to have to obey your neighbor or worship him. You don't want him to have that sort of claim upon your life. I think that's probably generally true for what we expect of our neighbors. So too with Jesus. We want a Jesus who is nice and amiable, but oftentimes we don't want a Jesus that is Lord. Is Lord. We want, as the hymn puts it, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We find anything but a gentle Jesus in this startling episode about our Lord. We find Jesus in a state that it may seem at first glance is out of character. Jesus is irate. He's angry. He's bruising backs, overturning tables with anger, like some sort of common street brawler. I almost picture a scene from some old Western, you know, the gunslinger comes in and cleans out the saloon. That kind of goes through my mind when I think of Jesus in this sort of state. I think you all have had the experience of someone you love, moms have this ability, someone you love getting that tone of voice with you that communicates, I'm angry. If you love that person, well, you lean in to learn why. Why are they so angry? That's really the question that I have for us. Why is Jesus in such a state of anger, righteous anger towards what he encounters here in the temple? What is it that drives him to this? That's what I want to spend most of our time unpacking, that very question. Where does this righteous anger of Jesus come from? Where does it come from? That'll be our first part of tonight's sermon, and then the second part of our sermon will be to briefly consider three responses to this Jesus, three responses to the Jesus of anger we find here. So where does this righteous anger of Jesus come from? Before we can really understand that, we need to kind of understand what's actually going on in this scene as it unfolds in this passage. We need to know a little bit about the temple practices at this time. Most of this is probably familiar to you, but John notes that Jesus is in Jerusalem at the time of Passover in this passage, one of the three major feasts in which all of Israel, or at least all of those who were able to make the journey, would gather together there in Jerusalem to celebrate and worship their God. They would make that several days journey from wherever they were throughout the land of Israel, and they would gather there to make sacrifices to God and to worship him. You can imagine with the dangers of travel during that time that, well, it would be very inconvenient to bring animals with you to make sacrifices. You had to make sacrifices at the temple, but the bringing of livestock would likely be a very inconvenient thing. And so there is this practice that's developed in the temple district there in Jerusalem that stands to meet this need. What they would do is they would raise livestock to sacrifice, and you could just go there with money to buy the animal. It would then suffice as your sacrifice. That's some sense of what's going on here. But there was an added inconvenience. So, you know, if you brought your money to the temple, it had to actually be the preferred currency of the temple, especially then in Roman times. You had to bring your fake American money and turn it into Canadian money that was acceptable there at the temple. Kid, of course. And so there were money changers. You could take your money, you could change it into the right currency, then you could take the money, buy the animal for the sacrifice. It was this whole little arrangement that made things very, very convenient. And Jesus hates it. Why does he hate it? Well, if we consider Mark's account of this event in Mark chapter 11, Mark suggests there's something very shady going on underneath all of this changing of money and hands and animals. Jesus, in Mark chapter 11, verse 17, he calls the temple a den of robbers, which perhaps gets us a little bit closer to what exactly drives Jesus to such anger. There's some corruption, some taking, we might call skimming from the top, that's going on there in the temple, price gouging. It's important to note that this is not just an uninvited rabble that have struck up this practice there in the temple. It's very likely that the leaders of the temple actually were those who had set up this system. And they were the ones who stood to benefit the most from it. They are the ones that are most upset with Jesus and confront him in our passage. And so it's the leadership over the temple, the leaders of the Jews, even the priesthood, that were benefiting financially from this whole system. And so when Jesus comes there on the busiest week of the year, Passover would have been the most popularly attended festival, the time in which this practice would have been most lucrative, and there would have been the most money on the table, Jesus comes in and he cleanses it. He drives it out. He drives it out. For the Jewish leaders, this represents a direct assault on their authority. Their authority. Well, with the sketch of this practice in place, let's return to our question. Why is Jesus so angry? Why is he so angry? I'll propose to you three reasons. Jesus is so angry at what he encounters here. First of all, Jesus' anger, well, it arises out of who he is. Who he is. There's so many layers of irony to this whole event. One of the chief layers of irony that we can observe is that Jesus is actually the object of worship that this temple is dedicated to. He's the one whose divine being was to fill that temple. He's the one to whom worship was to be rendered in this temple. He is Yahweh. He's Yahweh. And so when the Jews, in verse 18, when they challenge him, this is the undercover boss episode of undercover boss episodes. They have no idea who they have just come across. They think their authority has been challenged. It is Jesus who has been directly confronted. His authority arising out of who he is. It is Yahweh himself who stands there. It's his temple. It's his temple. I'll pause to say this is one of the things that we ought to remember when we consider our Lord, that he is the God of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. There is sometimes this idea that I think even creeps into the church today. It certainly crept into the church of old under the guise of a heretic called Marcion. But there's this idea that Jesus is somehow different from the Old Testament God. The Old Testament God is this vengeful, angry, bitter, judgmental God. And then Jesus comes along and he's totally different. He's a different entity altogether, or at least he represents a different side of God. Maybe we would soften and not say he's not God. I'll just point this out, that this passage blows that out of the water. Blows it out of the water. Jesus shows himself directly in line with the God of the Old Testament, capable of great wrath in the face of sin. He shows himself directly in line with the priorities of the God of the Old Testament. What are those priorities? Well, all through the Old Testament, Yahweh had been perfectly clear to his people about what their chief priority was as his people. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Me and me alone you shall worship. That is what Yahweh had told his people. And so when Jesus, Yahweh incarnate, comes into the temple, it's with this great sense that that central thing that the temple and the people of Israel existed for, that central thing has been violated. It's not God alone that they worship. What are they worshiping? Well, worshiping money. The almighty dollar. It's what is being worshipped in the temple. And Jesus hates it. He hates it because he does not suffer rivals to our devotion. He doesn't suffer rivals to our devotion. Jesus comes to earth, he enters into the temple, and he finds a rival to his people's devotion. I think it's a rival that we understand very well as those who live in the West, in one of the most wealthy nations in all of history, really. The affluence that we possess, we know something of this devotion to money. It can so animate the culture around us, sometimes even animate the church itself. Jesus is angry at this rival to his devotion. He will not suffer it. Because he's God. Because he's Lord. He won't suffer money as a rival to our devotion. He won't suffer religious cosmopolitanism, we might call it. You know, it's not uncommon to find people who have, well, actually a multitude of gods in their life. Many rivals for their devotion. None of them is Christ in his preeminence and in his glory. You can find people who actually kind of boast in this kind of religious cosmopolitanism. So you'll find people who claim all the holy men of history as their gods. They'll claim Muhammad, Buddha. They'll just take it all and absorb it. And they'll think that they can add Jesus on in that list of, well, holy men. He's a great moral teacher. It's not the character of who Jesus is. In fact, he will not suffer it. It makes him angry. It makes him angry. I think we could ask this on a personal level. What are the rivals for our devotion? We all have them. That's what temptation is. It's just a temptation to make something an object of our devotion other than Christ and other than his preeminence, other than worshiping him. We have them. We can even, well, bring them into worship. We can bring worries into worship as we think over them, as we think about money, if it's money rivals for our devotion. We can stress about our jobs. We can stress about our portfolios, over our retirement plans. Jesus does not want these things in worship because he wants your single-hearted and single-minded devotion, because he will not suffer rivals. Secondly, Jesus' righteous anger arises out of the fact that the Jews have, well, they badly missed the purpose of the temple, have they not? Jesus gets at this in verse 16 when he says, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." The Jews have done exactly this. They've made God's house a house of business and so missed the purpose of the temple. If I could perhaps use a silly illustration to kind of illustrate the problem that Jesus is bringing out here. It's not that Jesus is anti-business. He just really doesn't like all that filthy lucre, you know, that you do on Monday through Friday to gain and get more money. It's not that Jesus has a problem with that. It's that the particular purpose of the temple is being destroyed. So imagine this little simple illustration. I'll ask you to imagine, wives, that you go out of town for a week and you come home to find that your husband has renovated the house. And he's decided the master bedroom, it doesn't need to remain a master bedroom. He can move all the furniture out and sell it, turn it into a storefront for his new online business. What's the problem there? It's a silly analogy, but it's not that having an online business is the problem. It's that that's not what master bedrooms are for. It's not what they're for. He's missed the point of the space, what it's devoted to. And his disregard for the space is actually more of a disregard for the marriage that is represented by that space. It's a silly example, but I think it works. We can enjoy good things in the wrong setting, and that makes them bad things to enjoy in that setting. Think of, for instance, husbands who work very hard and make money and provide for their family. That's a good thing to do, but it's not good to be on your phone working hard and making a lot of money while you're on a date with your wife. Typically, that's going to draw out her ire, her anger, because the setting is wrong. He's missed the point. What's supposed to happen on that day? That's something of what's going on in this temple. What's the point of the temple? Well, the point of the temple is to represent God dwelling with his people, enjoying them, fellowshipping with them, dwelling with them. They were to come there and make sacrifices, picturing the atonement for their sins that was required in order to be reconciled to him there at that temple, and enjoy their God. They've made that place, representing God's presence, a money-making venture. I think this is something that we need to be very careful about. It seems to be something that drives Jesus to great anger. The Church of Christ becomes something of a money-making venture. This is especially true for those of us who live in this country, in this strange place where actually the church can become a really lucrative business. And this has happened over and over and over again, that the worship of God is replaced with the improvement of a bottom line, of the accrual of wealth and resources, the deviation from the worship and the glory of God. Jesus hates it. He hates it. And we need to keep from it. Thirdly, Jesus' righteous anger arises out of the fact he is the new temple. This is a very mysterious aspect of this passage. It will take some unpacking, actually. But Jesus says there, he mystifies his hearers with his answer to one of their questions. When they ask him in verse 19 for a sign to prove his authority, his right to have any say over what happens at the temple, they ask him for a sign, and Jesus says to them, here is your sign, destroy this temple. In 3 days I will raise it up. He's put as a riddle to the Jews, and they have no idea what he's speaking about. But John kind of clarifies for us in verse 21, lest we miss the point. John says he was speaking about the temple of his body. It's interesting. Jesus is suggesting when he does this that he and the temple are in one sense connected. They're the same. It's a rather interesting setup here. He's saying that the purpose of the temple is his purpose. So to miss the purpose of the temple is to miss his own purpose. How is this so? Well, again, we can return to the question, what's the purpose of the temple? Well, the purpose of the temple is reconciliation. God and man. Once again, the sacrifices come. Atonement made for God and man to dwell together. Not only that, but the temple stood, once again, a sign of God's dwelling with his people. And John has already said in the book of John in chapter 1 that the purpose of Jesus coming is to dwell with his people. John says he came to tabernacle amongst us, to dwell with us. And so Jesus says the temple's purpose and my purpose are the same. They're the same. Destroy it, and he will raise it up. To disregard the temple, it was to disregard Christ himself in many respects. It's no accident that the Jewish leaders who stood in leadership over the temple and administered this outrage in its courts, well, they're the same ones that end up putting Jesus to death. See, John makes that very, very clear from this point on his writing. From this point on, the Jewish leaders and Jesus will not have much peaceful words to exchange for each other. All through the book of John, they will rise in their competing tension as Jesus lays claim on authority that they think they have. Well, what do we do with this? Well, first of all, I think we can see in this great encouragement. Great encouragement. Why is that? Well, I think when we witness Jesus' zeal for the temple and its purpose, what we're witnessing is Jesus' zeal for us. You see, Jesus wasn't really interested in just a building that would come down some decades later and be destroyed that existed in modern-day Palestine. Why is he so animated about the temple? Well, because the purpose of the temple was his purpose. He wanted to be reconciled to us. He wanted to be worshipped as our God. He wanted to be restored to us. He wanted to be dwelling with us. When you are witnessing Jesus' zeal, his righteous anger, you're seeing the heat of your God's love for you. That he would be so angry at any rival for your devotion, any corruption of your worship. He loves you. And the corruption of these things makes him angry. Angry. He speaks of this anger. John connects it, at least in the disciples' mind, to Psalm 69, verse 9. He quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9. When the disciples realize later that from the Old Testament, zeal for your house will consume me. First glance, I've always kind of understood this passage as saying that Jesus, well, he's consumed by zeal in the same way we can be consumed by anger. But he's just sort of consumed in the sense that he's taken up. It's all that's on his mind at this given time. But actually, when you get back into the setting of Psalm 69, it's actually something much more interesting that's being said by that phrase, to be consumed by zeal. You see, Psalm 69 is about the suffering servant. And in the context of Psalm 69, what the psalmist is saying is that zeal for your house will literally consume me. Like, will lead him to his death. It's zeal for God's house that will lead to Jesus' death. This actually plays out very clearly within the Gospels, that this episode, this zeal that Jesus shows for his temple and for the worship of his God, for the worship of himself, this is what will lead him to death. How can I say that? Well, I can say that because both Matthew and Mark recount that the words of Jesus, actually in this passage, "destroy the temple and in 3 days I will raise it up," are quoted back to Jesus. When? In his trial. In his trial, the Jews had latched on to this saying of Jesus, "destroy this temple and I will raise it up." And they used it back at him in order to condemn him. It was a key bit of evidence that they thought they'd found. They could then put Jesus to death. It's Jesus' zeal for the temple that leads to him being consumed. Consumed even by death. John bears this out again because from this point on, the Jews oppose Jesus. I mentioned that a moment ago. Jesus pays the ultimate price for this zeal. Zeal for his temple. Why do I belabor this point? Well, once again, I simply want you to see the ultimate depths of your Savior's zeal for you, for your worship, for your love, for you to be undivided in your affection for your God. Your affection for your God. Jesus is zealous for the worship of the Father. He's jealous for your undivided devotion. Well, let's move on. Our last little bit of our time this evening, I want to simply ask the question, what are the three responses that we witness in this passage? Three responses to Jesus. I think it'll be an opportunity for us to consider our own hearts related to Jesus in this passage. First of all, the first response that we see is the response of the disbelieving. These, of course, the Jews, and the Jewish leaders who oppose Jesus in the temple. Their response is captured in their requesting a sign. That Jesus give them a sign, and Jesus gives them, of course, that sign that we referenced earlier. It has taken 46 years to build the temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days, they ask him. Jesus says, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. It's great irony of their unbelief as they scoff at his answer, as they think it absurd that Jesus would say this. That Jesus is actually talking about something much more marvelous than raising a physical structure. He's actually talking about raising a dead corpse. I don't know about you, but building a temple in 3 days seems a lot more plausible than raising the dead. A sign is much greater than even the one they ask for. But what can we discern from their response? Why is it that they disbelieve? Well, I just want to observe one thing about their response, and that is that their disbelief, it's really just a clinging to their own authority. It's one of the things that most animates them as they come into conflict with Jesus in this passage. It's their authority, their right to say what the temple's for and what can be done in its courts, and Jesus' authority. And it's not just a matter of intellectual belief, that they believe Jesus, what he says, and or don't believe it, or aren't persuaded by the arguments of what Jesus presents himself to be, is actually for them their will that is most critical to their disbelief. They do not want to hand to him the authority that they have taken for themselves to do what they want. This is crucial, and I think deeply telling about the disbelieving heart. So often, I think we think that unbelief is a matter of people just not being persuaded, that we haven't given the arguments they need, that we haven't persuaded them or given the truths in an eloquent enough way. But unbelief is actually much more mundane than that. Unbelief oftentimes is actually just the unwillingness to give up your own authority. Have the right to determine your own destiny. This is the nature of disbelief. It resists giving up authority. Perhaps that's where you are this evening. In this case, let me say this. There's great rest and freedom in giving up your authority to the King of heaven and earth, who possesses it anyway, who's God most high, whom you cannot defy. Hand your will over to him. There's actually great relief in this. Great relief in this. Second response we see to Jesus is the response of the disingenuous. There's this fascinating end to this passage. It's so puzzling to me, this third response, or the second response to Jesus in verse 23. It's almost kind of an epithet to this passage. And after commentary, Jesus is there in Jerusalem after the Passover, and John notes that there were those who did believe. They believed in Jesus. But then he writes, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is rather alarming, perhaps, on first read. Is there a type of belief that Jesus rejects? That might be the alarm that's going through your head. I think we could spend a whole sermon on this verse, but John is clear. He's talking about a type of faith, a type of believing in Jesus. It's not grounded in who Jesus was. It's not interested in the fact that Jesus is God and worthy of our worship. They were interested in his signs, John says. They saw his signs that he was doing. What do we do with this? Well, it's evident they saw the miracles. They saw the healings. They saw the other things that Jesus was doing. He saw the crowds that he had gathered. Well, their belief was just a general belief that, well, this guy's going to take us to good places. I think we'll throw in our political interest with him. He's charismatic and seems to be very persuasive and has many marvelous signs, so we will believe in him. This type of false belief, a belief not in Jesus as God, but simply Jesus is powerful, is convenient, is probably good for my brand. It's kind of what's going on here. It strikes me that this is very similar to the merchants that we'd encountered earlier in the passage. There were those who were in the courts. They were, to all appearances, supporting the worship of God, making sure that it could go seamlessly and well. They're not really interested in the worship of God, are they? They're interested in, well, making a buck. There's actually, I think, many kinds of people who fall into this category, even in the present day. It may be lessening in our time, but I still think there are people who follow Christ and or purport to follow Christ and are in his church who do so because there are many benefits to following Christ. They're not truly interested in the fact he's God and Lord. They're interested in, well, the derivative blessings that being a good churchgoer has within our society. So, you know, the community, the friendships, you know, the support structure that a church provides. Those are all very good things. I'm not trying to dump on them, but They're not the thing for which we gather week by week and worship God. They're not the main thing. It's not the positive influences on our children or having them around good law-abiding people. It's the reason why we attend church and come here week after week. It's to worship Yahweh, to worship God, to glorify Christ, to give Him our undivided devotion. This kind of disingenuous faith, what Jesus looks upon as He looks upon the hearts of these people and does not entrust Himself to them. I think it's alive and well as a category of modern day Christian. I think it's worth asking ourselves and repenting of it, if it has any place within our heart. Thirdly, there's the response of the disciples. John writes of the disciples who were kind of befuddled along with the leaders of the Jews in this whole passage. But John writes in verse 22, they later remember the words of Jesus. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. I believe Jesus. John actually kind of dials in what that faith is a little more specifically when he identifies the two things that they believe specifically. They believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus gave. It's very interesting. Why does he mention both of those things? Well, I think the disciples here are pulling together two things in complete congruity. Not only that Jesus is who he says he is, but that he is the one that the scriptures also were speaking of. That this is one and the same God that is speaking. One and the same Savior that is promised in the Old Testament and brought to fulfillment here in Christ. So they believe he's one and the same God. They believe he's the Passover Lamb, the one that they had gathered there to sacrifice that weekend was in fact fulfilled in Christ. They believe that he was the new temple, the new dwelling place of God with his people, bringing an end to the conflict between heaven and earth. They believed that Jesus was who he is. They didn't believe a caricature. They didn't believe Jesus was a nice neighbor. They didn't believe that Jesus was just a good moral teacher. They believed that he was their God. And they worshiped him. He was their Lord. But he commanded their every devotion. This is the heart of belief. This is the heart of faith. This is not some airbrushed, revisionist, modern-day nice guy Jesus. This is Jesus who is God himself. Wherever you find yourself today, whether you're the disbeliever, whether you're convicted, you're the disingenuous, whether you're the disciple, the invitation is the same. Believe. Believe in Jesus. Believe in your God. If you ask, he will grant the faith to believe. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, grant us the faith to believe, to have that faith of the disciples, to confess indeed that Jesus is Lord, that there is no other who can command our undivided devotion. We glorify you. We glorify you in him, the one who's come to dwell with us, to reconcile us to himself. Lord, increase the faith of our hearts If there are any here who do not have this faith, we pray, O Lord, you would work it by that miracle of bringing your Spirit and making dead men alive, that we would all be disciples of this God. We pray it in his name.